chapter 3. And just want to encourage all of you that you should be reading through the book of Revelation as we study it over the next 12 or 13 more weeks. This is a great chance for you to really dig into a book that you may have ignored or treated like it was untouchable or too difficult to understand. So I would just encourage each one of you, take this time over the summer to read through the book of Revelation multiple times. You can listen through the book of Revelation in 1 hour and 10 minutes. So you can go to an audiobook online if you want. You can listen to the whole thing in just over an hour. So don't feel like it's so daunting that you can't approach it, because you can. And I'm confident as we preach through the book of Revelation over the next couple of months that you'd benefit if you were spending time personally reading and listening to what the Spirit says to the churches. So today we're going to look at the last three of the seven churches to whom the book was written. So chapters 2 and 3 discuss, or are letters, are messages to seven unique churches. And that's going to be our task today, to discuss the last three of those. Pastor Phil introduced the idea of the seven churches last week. So if you want to go back and listen to his sermon on the idea of the message to the seven churches, you could start there. And he covered the first four churches from chapter 2 last week. Well, let's pray, then we'll get started. Father, you do love the church. You love the church so much that you gave your Son to die for her. You love the church enough to send your Son to live in your people's presence and be an example to them and teach them and heal them and care for them. And so much that your Son would die for the church and then be raised again and then send your Spirit to inaugurate the church at Pentecost, to empower them for ministry, for gospel witness. So God, we count on your love for the church today to help us as we try to understand your word, as we try to apply your word to us. So God, we ask for your help. I ask for your help as I preach. We ask for your help as a church, that you would give us ears to hear what you were saying, not just to these three churches that we're reading about, but to our church, to Sovereign Grace Church. And we need your help. We need your power for gospel witness. We need your power for ministry to one another. And we're dependent on that. We're counting on that. And because of that, we want to be able to give you all of the glory for what you do in our midst and through our message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the idea that I'd like to start with today is just the category of warning or admonition, because that's what we're going to find in two out of these three churches. So we have these letters to the seven churches that Christ is sending a specific message to these seven churches. And in many of them, we talked about the formula last week in the message. We talked about this formula of the commendation and who Christ is and the condemnation or the rebuke and the warning or the threat and the exhortation and Christ's promise. So we saw all of those things in each of the seven churches. And most of the seven churches have all of those elements. Some might skip one or the other. One of our churches today isn't really being corrected or rebuked for anything, the church in Philadelphia. But the other two are. And included in many of these messages to the churches is a warning. And I just want to think about the concept of warning. So I just wanted you to try to think for a minute about a warning that you've received in your life at some point that made a difference. Some warning that you got. It may have been a weather alert that a tornado was headed toward your house. It may have been the light on your stove that says the surface is hot. It may have been a road sign that tells you that there's a really sharp curve ahead and then there's a cliff, or a road sign that says, hey, look out for falling rocks. That's my favorite because it's usually right after the one that says it's really curvy. And so it says, look out for falling rocks. And I'm trying to think, am I supposed to look at the road or up at the cliff? I'm not sure, but we receive warnings. And maybe as a parent, you've given warnings, like, don't put the screwdriver in the wall socket. You know, that may be a warning you've given before. I've actually given that warning before as one was trying, I think it was a fork at that point, wasn't a screwdriver. Or we're going on vacation this week, so I'll be giving this warning to two of my kids. Don't jump in the deep end without your floaties, right? So we give warnings, and warnings include the idea of consequences. So it's not just good advice. We give good advice all the time, and we're used to receiving good advice all the time. Good advice on parenting, good advice on being a good spouse. But warning steps it up just a little bit. Warning takes it to a little different level because we're including consequences. We're saying, if you don't do this, this will probably happen. And so these letters to the churches are going to have warnings. So even in our everyday life, we've learned to ignore warnings. So I know that some of you have had this experience. Now, the first time you got on an airplane, who did you listen to? You listened to that flight attendant who was telling you how to use the flotation device, how to buckle your seatbelt, and how to use the oxygen. But after you've flown a few times, you really don't listen to that warning anymore, do you? You think, I've got that figured out. It's just not that big a deal. You think, I'll figure it out when it happens. So we ignore that warning. Or maybe that's not what you think. Maybe you don't think it's going to happen at all, which is probably more important. So you might listen carefully the first time to a warning, and then over time, you become callous to it. And so as we approach this text, I want us to be careful not to be callous about the warnings that we'll receive. Let's remember that warnings are all throughout the Bible. From the garden, we had, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. So there's a warning not to do something and consequences if you do it. We use warnings in our evangelism. The wages of sin is death. So we're trying to persuade people with the threat of what might happen if you don't come to Christ and submit to Him. However, I think that we, our church, the church, sometimes we can get a little lazy in how we read warnings. And sometimes this is just because of our religious history. Maybe we've been a Christian a long time. We've done a lot of Christian things. And so we have a lot of confidence in our Christian background. But also, I think sometimes we may discount a warning simply because of our theology. Maybe we've used theology in such a way that makes us not very sensitive to warnings in the Bible. I mean, I grew up in this context where all the warnings for salvation were quickly set aside because of the theology of, well, you know, once saved, always saved. And I had this idea, oh yeah, I had a religious experience in the past. That means I don't need to listen to this warning anymore. Now, there is theology that helps us when we're doubting and when we need some assurance. That's not really what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of theology that says, this message isn't for me. And I want us to attempt to set aside anything that might do that for us today so that we might listen to the text. Phil said last week, you know, when we read through these seven churches, we're all going to be tempted to, you know, kind of say amen on certain ones because we think they apply to other people and to kind of say, well, that one's not really a big deal, the ones that might apply to us. So that's just my warning for us that we would listen well. So one reason we need to listen well is because of the refrain that's in every one of these. Do you remember what it is? It's at the end of each of the messages, and it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So built into this text is an admonition that we shouldn't take this lightly, that we should listen, that we should apply what we're hearing to our own lives. And that's actually a refrain, and Phil mentioned this last week as well, from Luke in the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. And this is what Jesus says there: "Take care then how you hear. For the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away." So he says, take care how you hear. Not just what you hear, but how you hear. So I just want us to consider that as we approach this text in chapter 3. Proverbs 22:3 says, "The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." So we should pay attention to the lessons from these churches, because the reality is that these churches can serve as examples for us. They had problems. And this is something we should acknowledge at the beginning, is the good church wasn't back in the good old days. You know, sometimes you talk to people and you think, man, back in the good old days, the church was really working. Well, this goes back a long way. I mean, we're back to the generation where some people had known Jesus when Jesus was on earth. And these churches had significant problems. These churches were dealing with immorality and idolatry and calloused hearts and lack of love. And so the same problems that they experienced, we can experience today. So we need to listen to those warnings. So let's remind ourselves of the overall goal of the book of Revelation. So this is just a review, a quick review of the last couple of sermons. So we've established the overall goal of the book is to help Christians suffer well, endure, and overcome. So that theme is going to go throughout the book. We want Christians to suffer well, endure, and overcome. So how can we do that? Well, first of all, we learned from chapter 1, we're supposed to read and study the book and listen to what it says. We're supposed to remember that Christ is going to return. We're supposed to remember that God is greater than all of our trials, and he's going to win in the end. And then we learned that we need to keep a proper view of Christianity that includes suffering. And we need to keep our eyes on Christ. We need to have a proper view of Christ, because he was the suffering Son of Man who gave himself for the church and defeated death in the grave. And finally, we need to remember, as we read about these churches, that Jesus himself is walking among the lampstands. He's walking among the churches. He knows who we are. He knows what we need. He knows where we struggle. So as we read about these three of the seven local churches, they were real, they had real problems, they had a real warning and a real promise from Christ. And yet, because there were seven of them, we believe that the seven churches represent all churches. And so we can all take the message that we need to hear from them. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. That was a long introduction, and we're going to start in chapter 1. We're going to read about the church at Sardis. So it says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So here we have Christ's message to the church in Sardis, which is somewhat shocking. It's a none of us would want to hear this message, that you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So this is a sober one. There's not a lot of commendation here to the church at Sardis, is there? There wasn't, well, at least you were doing this right. It's no, people say, people think you're this way, but you're not. You're dead. So I just want to give a little history, and then we'll kind of talk about what this means for Sardis. So Sardis was, in other literary terms, Sardis was kind of like Helm's Deep from Lord of the Rings. It was a fortress. The walls were vertical leading up to the city of Sardis. There was only one way to attack the city, and it was almost impregnable. And so they were attacked many, many, many times, but very rarely could anybody defeat them. In fact, only twice were they defeated in their fortress. So they became confident, overconfident, and arrogant, and they were sure, too sure, that no one could attack them. So interestingly, in time, they were attacked twice. So here's an account of in the 6th century BC, a shrewd Persian soldier observed a Sardian descending the southern winding path to retrieve his fallen helmet. And unknown to the soldier, the Persians followed his path back up to the summit and captured the whole city. So here's just a confident people who think that they are well protected and well set. They had a reputation for being strong, for being safe, and yet they were not. How can we learn from the church at Sardis? They had a reputation of being alive, but they're dead. So one question that I ask when I approach this text is, what does it mean that they are dead? I mean, we use the concept dead theologically in several ways, right? You were once dead in your trespasses and sins, but you've been made alive in Christ. So there are a couple of clues in the text that may clue us in. Number one is Jesus is writing to the church. Now, I don't want to say that that means everybody in the church was a believer. In fact, here he says there are few who have not soiled their garments. But even though he's saying that they're dead, he's telling them to be alert and be watchful and strengthen what remains, strengthen what is about to die. So I believe in this verse, you have reputation of being alive, but you are dead in verse 1. May not be saying that they're unbelievers necessarily, although some may be. But he's saying you're on the verge. You're on the verge of being overconfident in your faith, and your reputation does not line up with reality. It doesn't reflect reality. So what does he tell them to do? He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So he tells them to wake up, to be watchful. So I was thinking of this concept of waking up and being watchful. We don't always associate waking up with being watchful. I mean, in my house, one of the adults in my house, when they wake up, they're not watchful for another hour at least until a few cups of coffee. So we don't associate being watchful with being awake necessarily. But the idea here is to be watchful. Look out. Be careful. So an example of this would be in 1 Peter 5:8, which says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So this idea of being ready, being watchful. And there are many other passages which we could point to that talk about being awake and being alert and being watchful. That's what Jesus is telling them to do. Be watchful and alert. Don't pretend like there's not a roaring lion seeking to devour you. Don't pretend like you can't fall, because you can. So when I read this particular letter, just on a personal note, this was my testimony. So I grew up in the church. I was in the church from probably the week after I was born, at pretty much every event the church had. And so I grew up and I did the things that a good church person should do. I brought my Bible. I even wore a tie back then in those days. And so I was a very churched little boy. And I had a reputation for being a very good Christian. I had this reputation. It followed me all through my childhood. The senior adult ladies would all talk to my grandmother who was in the church and say, look at that little preacher boy. You know, they saw that, hey, here's a guy who has it all together. And yet, that was my reputation, but that was not the reality. The reality was I was a Pharisee. The reality was I was much more focused on my own righteousness than on the righteousness of Christ. I was not focused on the gospel message. I was not focused on what makes a Christian really a Christian, which is faith in Christ. I was focused on myself and on my reputation and on what people thought of me as a believer. So I just want to throw out for us, what do you think our reputation is? As a church or as individuals, what do you feel like your reputation about your faith is? Our reputation might be those people at Sovereign Grace Church, they really care about their families. That's a great reputation to have. But that's not a gospel reputation, right? Or those folks at Sovereign Grace Church, they're really into theology. Well, again, that's a good thing. That's a good thing to have a reputation for, but it's not a gospel reputation. Or those folks at Sovereign Grace Church, fill in the blank. We can come up with reputation for what people think about us. But what is the reality of our own spiritual, our true spiritual experience? Maybe personally your reputation is that you're a very moral person. And yet that's not the gospel itself. Let's make sure that our reputation as Christians has the gospel in it. And that our reputation as a church has the gospel in it. Not just the things that might go along with the gospel. So if our reputation is based on those other things, then we need to be watchful. We need to be watchful that we are living out a life of faith. That we are basing our rightness with God on what Christ has done. So we need to be watchful. And strengthen what remains, and it is about to die. Now here, I think he's talking about strengthen what remains. It could be their testimony. It could be, strengthen that Christian confession that you had at the beginning, that if you are not careful, it's just going to meld into your life in society. It's going to be indistinguishable from those around you. Well, let's get to the warning. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. So one thing we need to notice here is this language is often used to describe the rapture, that he's going to come like a thief in the night. I don't think that's what's going on here. Because if he comes as a thief here, he's coming to judge them. He's coming against them. He's coming to reprove them, not to rescue them out of their trial, at least in this place here. So then he says, you have a few among you who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white. So here he's pointing out there are a few people in Sardis who have maintained their testimony, who have maintained their Christian confession, who have maintained their role as a witness to the society around them, and they'll be clothed in white. Now, ultimately, I think all the believers in Sardis are going to end up in white. Right, that they're going to be clothed in white. If we follow the argument here, there are some who have not soiled their garments who will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And then he says, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father. So all these things point to these are who the believers are. Those who are dressed in the white garments, they're going to persevere, they're going to conquer. And their name is not going to be blotted out of the book of life. And they will be confessed before my Father. It's important to realize here, there's one question that may come up in your mind is, what is this language about blotting our name out of the book of life? I mean, that's a little, that kind of grates against what we believe. It seems to be asking the question, can you lose your salvation? And there's a lot we could explore with that, a lot of passages we could look at. However, within the book of Revelation itself, there are several passages that let us know that certain people's names were never written in the book of life. So we know that the people who are going to be condemned, their name was never written in the book of life. Revelation 20:15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Or Revelation 13:8, this says, all who dwell on the earth will worship everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So the people who are going to worship the beast, who are going to be condemned, their name was never written, even from before the foundation of the world. So this language about their name not being blotted out, why is it in there? It's not saying your name will be blotted out if you somehow become unfaithful. That's not the point here. I really believe the point of saying your name is not going to be blotted out is just focusing on that once you come to Christ and you become a conqueror, an overcomer, and you're washed and you're cleansed, you're not going to be put away. You're not going to have to be put out of the temple. Temple language will come a little bit later in another church. So, name will not be blotted out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father. So from Matthew 10:32, Jesus says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. So he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the question we should ask here is, what is our reputation? And does our reputation line up with the reality of gospel work in our life, the work of the message of faith in our life? Well, second, let's move to Philadelphia. In the church at Philadelphia, we're going to say that weakness doesn't always signal defeat. Now, Philadelphia does not have a condemnation in their passage. So let's read it. So this begins in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So for the church at Philadelphia, I want us to pay attention a little bit to the portrait of Christ we get here in verse 7. It says, I'm the Holy One, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So I think this is related to the synagogue of Satan that he mentions later in the passage. So in the synagogue of Satan, we believe that these were a Jewish synagogue who were persecuting the Christians who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. So they were a synagogue, but they were denying the very Messiah that they proclaimed to be waiting for. And so the author here calls them the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not. So those Jews were wanting to deny the fact that the Gentiles could be a part of the kingdom. And Jesus says very clearly, I'm the Holy One, the true One. I have the key of David. He's bringing attention to the fact that he is the Messiah, that he has the key of David. that can open and close and allow. So when we talk about opening and closing here, we can mean opening the door for people to come into the kingdom. So, and this actually goes back to Isaiah chapter 22. And this is a word to Israel. It says, "In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand." So we're talking about authority to the king. "He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." And listen here. "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." So with Jesus saying this to the church at Philadelphia and to the Jews potentially in Philadelphia, he's bringing attention to the fact that Jesus has the power to open and shut that was promised to one of the kings after David on David's throne. So this is the same thing here, that Jesus is the true one who has the key. And then he tells them in verse 8, "I know your works." And then he stops and he says, "But I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word." So he recognizes that this church has been weak. They've been under trial. They've been persecuted by the synagogue of Satan, the Jews in the city. They've been troubled. They may be getting weary. And yet Jesus lets them know for sure, "I open and close the doors. As long as I open the door, you can have success in your gospel witness." So we're familiar with this idea of the open door. So Acts 14:27, "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared that God had done many things among them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." Or Colossians 4, verse 3. "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison." So this idea of the open doors is for the gospel message to go out. And we know that they have not denied the name. They've continued in their Christian testimony and in their witnessing in their community to the point of being under trial. He does, in fact, even though they did not have a rebuke in this, he does give them a warning. And it's in verse 11. It says, "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." So he acknowledges, first of all, that he's opened the door for them to come into the kingdom, that he's opening a door for them to witness about the kingdom. And yet they're under trial. And he just talked in verse 10 about the trial that's coming on the whole world to try those on the earth. And yet he says, "I'm coming soon. You've heard my word about patient endurance under trial. I'm coming soon. Hold fast." So my name is a Scotch-Irish name, MacLeod. And I thought about putting a picture of my family crest up here, but it's not very attractive. But our family motto for the MacLeod family is hold fast. Hold fast. So we would hold fast to what we have so that no one may seize your crown. So for us, what should we learn from the church at Philadelphia? Some of you may be going through a difficult trial or a time of persecution, maybe in your family, maybe in your workplace. Could be that in our generation it's going to happen more in our, just in our political and social arenas, that we'll be persecuted for our faith. And we'll be encouraged to hold fast to what? Hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast to faith in Christ. Hold fast to the fact that Jesus will return so that we can finish the race that's set before us. And part of the promise here is that you'll be a pillar in the temple of God. And that was interesting language to me. It reminded me, though, of Psalm 27:4. If you remember Psalm 27, that "one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. So the language about being a pillar in the temple and having this new name, I just want to sum that up in saying that it's being in the presence of God. That's the promise that's given here. That if you'll hold fast, that you'll be in the presence of God and never have to go out of it. There might be one more question that you'd have for this particular church, and that would be about the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, in verse 10. So he says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So we have to wrestle with what is this hour of trial, and what does it mean he's going to keep them from it? And there are many different views on this. Some would say that this is the church being taken away before the tribulation happens. However, that doesn't seem to mesh with the rest of this book that's talking about enduring through trial, enduring through temptation. And even the next verse, verse 11, hold fast, this idea of you're going to have to hold on through the trial. One verse that I was reading that might help us understand, what does this mean? I will keep you from the hour of trial. Just kind of a parallel passage that you may want to look at later would be John 17:15. And in this passage, Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So there's this concept of not being removed completely from the trial, but protected through and during the trial. So you can study more of that in your own time. Let's go on to the church at Laodicea. So let's read starting in verse 14. And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is perhaps even more shocking than the letter to Sardis, perhaps not. And yet I think it's a great warning for us to listen to. I've heard this passage preached many different ways, but let's just talk about the city of Laodicea a bit. So the city of Laodicea was very rich. And so as we've gone through these churches, I don't know if you've looked in a map in the back of your Bible, but if you look at these churches, they're kind of in a horseshoe shape. So we started over here, went up, and we've come down, and now we're at the last city, Laodicea. It's right next to Colossae in Hierapolis. And it was a city in the fertile valley, had a Roman road stretching to the inland of Asia from the east coast of Ephesus. So Laodicea was an important center of trade and communication. And it was very wealthy. Listen to what its wealth came from. They had fine production of quality, glossy, black wool. They had banking assets. They had they were so wealthy that after an earthquake in AD 17, they didn't receive any help. They just said, we'll fund the repair of our city ourselves. They had a famous school of medicine and a special ointment known as Phrygian powder that cured eye defects. And so they had wool, they had wealth, they had ophthalmology in the city of Laodicea. So it's interesting that those are the very things that they think that they have, and Jesus tells them that they need. Also, even though they had a lot of wealth, they did not have good water. So we know historically that they had to get their water through an aqueduct system. And so in one direction you had warm, hot springs that were used for medicinal purposes in Hierapolis. And we know in Colossae they had very cold, refreshing water. And yet all the water that ended up in Laodicea was lukewarm. So when Jesus is telling them this, it's an experience they can relate to. So cold water can be useful, hot water can be useful, lukewarm water. Nobody likes drinking lukewarm water. And so Jesus says, you're just like that. You're either hot or you're not either hot or cold, you're lukewarm. So many times I've heard this, you should either be hot for the Lord or you should just reject the Lord. I don't think that's what the author's saying here. I think he's saying you can be useful as hot, useful as cold. You're not being useful at all being lukewarm. And so I'm going to vomit you or spew you out of my mouth. So they need to be hot or cold. But perhaps the most challenging thing that is true about them is not that they're hot or cold. But look again at what they said about themselves. They say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. So their city's wealthy. They have prospered. They don't know that they need anything. And says, they don't realize that they're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So that's troubling, isn't it? That they would not realize their true condition. So their self-assessment of themselves doesn't always guarantee their success spiritually. So got a quote here from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. The deeper problem of the Laodicean church was not simply their indifference. It was their ignorance of their real condition. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. So as we consider the warning to this church, how should we respond? The church at Sardis, they had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead. The church here in Laodicea, their own self-assessment was that they had everything they needed. They had absorbed the attitude in their culture, potentially. Maybe they had taken, so their culture, their city was very prosperous. They were potentially prosperous, even as Christians. And maybe they had decided that that was just a sign of God's blessing, that their prosperity was evidence of their spiritual success. Maybe that was lulling them to not be zealous for the Lord. But for whatever reason, they're not being zealous for the Lord. They're being lukewarm and ineffective. So it could be ineffective in their own personal faith. It could be ineffective in their witnessing. Maybe they were so comfortable in their society that they were not being the salt and the light that they should be. But regardless, they felt like they didn't need anything. In fact, they didn't realize that they needed everything. So the advice to them, the warning, is the Lord says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. The very thing, he's pointing out the very things that they were strong in, were the areas where they needed to entrust themselves to the Lord. And then he gives them this message, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous, therefore, and repent. So what is he asking them to do? He's asking them to look for their sufficiency, not in what they have, but in Christ. In Smyrna, they says, Jesus says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. In Smyrna, they recognized they were poor, and yet they had riches in Christ. But here in Laodicea, they say, I'm rich, and yet they are impoverished in soul. So Jesus tells them to look for their wealth and look for their riches and look for their supply in what they can get from the Lord. So that would be a good message for us as well, that we not get too comfortable in our life believing that perhaps we're fine because we're prospering. That's not evidence necessarily that you're right with the Lord or that you're being faithful. So are we looking for our sustaining, our real prosperity, our real reward? Are we looking for that in Christ and in heaven? So he tells them, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So let's be willing to hear that. And then he says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And Philip led with this in the worship this morning, and I appreciated that. So many times I've heard that passage as, you know, if you're not yet a believer, I'm knocking at your door and you need to open up and I can come, and then I can come in. And that's just not the picture we get here. We get the picture of the church. He's speaking to the church, saying, I love you. I want to be with you. I want to have fellowship with you. And he's knocking. He wants us to open the door so he can come and eat with us and us with him. And it could be even a picture of communion to some degree, of our fellowship with Christ, because he loves us. Then the promise, the one who conquers, I will grant with him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In conclusion, I want to read one more passage that will help us understand what we should do with this. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. And if you truly were poor, and Jesus says, all right, well, come buy from me. That's not very hopeful. That's not good news if you don't have anything to buy it with. And this leads us to a similar passage in Isaiah that I want us to close with. So in Isaiah chapter 55, this is the invitation that comes to you. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. I'm going to skip a couple of verses. To seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord so that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So the hope for us is that the Lord, who tells us to come and buy from him, provides what we need when we come to him. So I don't know which of the churches, which of the warnings of all seven might apply to you or might apply to our church. Could it be doctrinal laxity or infidelity or false teaching? Could it be tolerance of idolatry or immorality? Maybe it's Ephesus. Maybe you have duty, but you don't have love for God or for others. Maybe you have religious form without the spiritual reality. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Maybe you have spiritual complacency or self-deceit. Maybe you aren't being useful to the Lord in your witness or in your life. So I pray that that the Spirit will bear witness with you where you can go to Christ and buy from Him that which satisfies. So I have the worship team come up. Let's pray. Lord, you are good to us. Your promises are good. Your warnings are good because they lead us to seek you. They lead us to make our calling and election sure. Your warnings lead us to look to Christ and not to ourselves for righteousness. So God, we pray that your Spirit would work in our church, that we would be faithful to what you've called us to, that we would be faithful to witness, that our witness would correspond to the true work of faith and regeneration in our hearts and in our lives. God, we pray that we would not be lukewarm, but that we would be zealous for you, that we would not be content to sit back, but that we would move forward on the mission that you've called us to. So God, we need your help to do that. Thank you for providing everything that we need in Christ Jesus. Thank you for providing the promises that we need in your Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand. Maybe some of you really desire to invite the Lord in, not in a moment of salvation, but just to fellowship with Him and just to enjoy that, just that time of communion, which maybe at some point in your life you have, but you feel like you've lost. And there's an old hymn that says, "The only fitness that He requires is that you feel your need of Him." So we're going to sing now, "Why This Fear?" again. I just want you to realize that in order to fellowship with Christ, you don't have to have your whole life clean and perfect. You just have to feel your need of Him and invite Him in again.